So let me introduce the next section of our day by telling you the story of how Porter Brook Omaha got started. It was 2009, and we at Coram Deo were trying to ask the question, how do we train people and equip people in our church theologically? How can we help our leaders who are people that aren't going to go get a seminary degree somewhere? We don't want them to move away. We don't want them to pay thousands of dollars for some degree, but for our own leaders and our own context, how can we equip them and train them? And so I had some connections and some people that I knew, and I was just trying to, Justin and I had put together this idea of, hey, what if we just sort of wrote our own curriculum and, you know, built out our own stuff, and there's some stuff from this seminary over here, and there's some stuff online over here, and there's some stuff this person wrote over here, and what if we just sort of combined it all and made this sort of training curriculum and a way to, like, we walk people through a step at a time. And so I was at a boot camp in Louisville, Kentucky, in the fall of 2009, and I was sitting down with a friend of mine from seminary who I hadn't seen in some time, who's a church planter in Florida, and I said, you know, we're trying to figure out how to train our people. He said, well, have you looked at Porter Brook? And I said, no, what is that? He said, oh, well, you should check it out. It's some guys in the UK put this together, and it's kind of exactly what you're talking about. So I came back, and we started researching what is this Porter Brook curriculum. And long story short, in 2010, started the Porter Brook Omaha learning site with our first class. And so really what happened was it was one of those moments where all the stuff that I had in my head of what we were going to invent already existed. Has this ever happened to you? Where you're like, oh, this would be great if somebody did that. And then you're like, oh, somebody actually already did that. Oh, that's helpful. So what was a blessing to me was as I got my hands on the Porter Brook material and just began to read through it, I realized this is what we want. This is theologically rich. This is deep. It's weighty. It's not lightweight stuff theologically. But it's also not sterile and academic. It has this connection to real life and real ministry, and it gets down to the heart level sort of idolatry and motivation and conviction. This is the kind of stuff we need to be the kind of church we want to be and to replicate the kind of leaders that we want to replicate. And that was sort of the genesis of our relationship with Porter Brook. And the man who's speaking to us today is one of the men who wrote much of that curriculum. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, his partner in crime in the UK, are sort of the figureheads behind Porter Brook. They originally began this material as a way of training their own church. In the same way that we were thinking about training our people, they were thinking about how to train their people in ministry and mission and provide theological education. And that's how the Porter Brook material began. And Steve has, in a sense, been the one who's continually refined and developed that material over time. And so as we thought about the question of who can we bring in to serve us, Steve has always been on the top of my list of wanting to have him come to Omaha and, in a sense, serve us as sort of the fountainhead of a lot of the stuff we've been learning anyway over the past couple of years together in Porter Brook. And so it's a great privilege to finally have Steve here with us, and his graciousness and being willing to leave home in England, fly for the better part of a day to get here, go through sort of the adjustments of time change and culture change and all of that. And so it's a great privilege to have Steve Timmis here with us today. Let me give you a little introduction to him in case you're not as familiar with his background, because he's had, in the time that I've known Steve, which has been 4 or 5 years, he's had a number of jobs already, and they keep changing because he's an in-demand kind of a leader. So most recently, in the past 2 months, Steve is now the executive director of the Acts 29 Network, which means he's in charge of Acts 29 around the globe. He's the guy who's trying to figure out what does it need to become and how do we get it there. All right, so whereas Matt Chandler is still sort of the president of Acts 29, that's more of sort of a figurehead leadership voice kind of a role. Steve is more the hands, the leader, the guy who's architecting and building and strategizing where is this thing going and how are we getting it there. And so that's a new role that Steve has stepped into in the past few months, and a significant and weighty role just for what's going to happen with church planting across the globe. So you can pray for him in that. In fact, as we were just praying, as Todd asked us to, he said, hey, one of the things I need prayer for is just the grace of God in this new role that comes with a lot of responsibility around the globe and in leading church planting. Prior to that, and sort of concurrently with that, Steve is also a pastor at the Crowded House, which is a network of churches near Sheffield, England. He's a leader within that community. And He still serves on the board of Porterbrook. So, you know, since this is something he's birthed and led, he continues to serve on the board. He's sort of handed off the day-to-day operations and leadership of Porterbrook to Johnny Woodrow, but he still serves as sort of one of the key leaders and strategizers determining what happens with Porterbrook around the world. So what I really appreciate about Steve is he's characteristically British. And so you're going to see, as I introduced him yesterday to some other folks, I said he's not given to overstatement. He's not real into hype. He's not very American in thinking that things are amazing and awesome and beyond belief. He's just very characteristically understated. He says what he means and means what he says. And also, he's so when I say he's characteristically British, I mean it in that sense, but he also has a great sense of appreciation and love for what God's doing in North America in spite of all the interesting realities of what it means to be an American and the ways that we often are perceived around the world as sort of a little bit obnoxious and headstrong and American in how we do things. Steve's very kind and really loves what God's doing in North America and loves being a part of it. And so with all of that, I'd like you guys to join me in welcoming warmly Pastor Steve Timmis.
Thank you very much, Bob, for that warm welcome. I can't tell you how absolutely amazing it is to be here. I'm awestruck. It's awesome. It's this is by far the best group I've ever spoken to. So. Good. Now we got that out of the way. Let's get down to business. It is a joy to be with you. There's a sense in which Porterbrook Omaha is a bit of a flagship for Porterbrook. Been delighted to hear of its development and growth, and very privileged to have Bob very involved in what's happening in North America with Porterbrook. So it is a delight to be here. It is a long way from home. It is my youngest grandchild's first birthday today. His other grandfather sent me a photograph of them enjoying a barbecue, just rubbing it in the fact that he's there and I'm not. So he tried to be nice, but I knew what was going on with that tweet thing, whatever it's called. But nonetheless, I'm delighted to be here, and I want to be of benefit and blessing to you today. I've got two sessions. I'm going to be looking at the doctrine of union with Christ, and I'd be very happy if after the first session you come up to me and just tell me, hey, it'd be really helpful if you could just explain that a little bit more. I'm very happy to do that. I'm not interested. One of the things about being as old as I am is that you get past the point where you feel you have to impress people and you want people to say nice things about you all the time. And it means nothing to me if you think I'm awesome, because Americans think everything is awesome. So that won't kind of turn my head at all. But I do want to bless and encourage you. So please help me to do that by engaging well and just training me for the next session. And what I want to do in the first session is to give you an overview of the doctrine of union with Christ. And then in the second session, we're going to be looking in on the book of Romans, particularly before finishing off with some of the serious implications of this doctrine for our lives. And there's a couple of introductory things that I want to say that are very important. First of all, please work hard at the first two sessions. Is it making funny noises? Okay. You sure that's not just my accent?
No.
Or my speech impediment?
Not at all.
No. Okay. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Good. Thank you. With a beard like that, Mike, how do you wear one of these? I mean, it's... Okay. So please work hard at listening. So be active listeners. Listen well to this, because it really will pay dividends. One of the weaknesses that we have, I think, in our culture, and this is this is a particular issue in North American culture, is that essentially we're trained, we're reared to be pragmatists. We're looking for things that work. We want quick and easy answers. We want it packaged. And so the temptation is you're going to be saying, okay, but union with Christ, great doctrine, what does this mean for me? And you're going to be wanting to get to the what does this mean for me very, very quickly. Try to resist that temptation, because you won't see what it means for you until you understand something of the depth and the richness and the texture of this great doctrine. And when you understand something of the depth and the richness and the texture of this great doctrine, then you will see what it means for you. Almost instinctively, you'll see what it means for you. And you'll be better equipped to be the people of God, the people that God wants you to be as you live on mission out there in the world. So invest in the building the foundation, because no building can stand if that foundation isn't in place. This is the foundation. And then the second thing I want to, just by way of introduction, it is impossible for me to overstate the significance of this doctrine. It is impossible for me to overstate the significance of this doctrine. Every other doctrine, gospel truth, that you have heard about, justification, that's the word that you're familiar with, yeah? Sanctification, you're familiar with that word, yes? You're familiar with talking about the work of the Spirit, yeah? The new creation, eternity, you're familiar with that? The forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, you're familiar with all of these truths? Well, all of them depend upon this. Every single one of those flow out of this doctrine, this truth that is in Christ Jesus. So what I'm speaking on today is the key issue of the Christian life. In fact, one theologian has described it as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Just open your Bibles, please. We're still in the introduction here to Timothy, where Todd took us to this morning. Because it was quite an interesting introduction, because I don't know if he intended to do it, but actually, union with Christ is integral to what Paul is saying there. As he writes to his relatively young protege, who's been ministering in a hard place for a long time, trying to get a church back onto gospel, the gospel tracks, to reestablish the gospel moorings. And this is Paul's final letter, and it's a very personal letter to this young man. It's full of affection, but it's affection that flows out of this great doctrine of union with Christ. Just let me show you three places very quickly. In that first chapter and the first verse of the second one. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll read from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see that phrase, in Christ Jesus? That's union with Christ. So what has God given us? He has given us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. God's entire purpose for our lives is in Christ Jesus. Everything that God has to give us, he gives us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 15. Follow the 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's there again, faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's where they're found. That's where they're sourced, in Christ Jesus. There is no faith outside of Christ. There is only faith given to us in Christ. There is no love outside of Christ. There is only love that is given to us in Christ. And look at verse 1 that Todd introduced us to. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that nails it, doesn't it? You see, one of the things that we talk about in the so-called gospel-centered movement, we talk a lot about grace. We think grace is a very important thing, and so it is. It is phenomenally important, but we often talk about it as though it is a gift that God gives us, as it were, in a package with a ribbon on and a little message saying to my child with love. That God gives us a gift, and we take that gift and we smile, we undo the bow, we open the box, and we enjoy that gift. That is not what the Bible says when it talks about grace. When the Bible talks about grace, it is talking about the Lord Jesus Himself. You see, God doesn't give us grace as some gift that is other than Him. His grace is that in Christ He gives us His very self. That is the amazing truth of the doctrine. That is how amazing grace is. It is because in Christ Jesus, the God, the triune God, gives us of His very self. That's how privileged we are. And that's what we're called to enjoy, and that's who we're called to be. Men and women who are in Christ Jesus. And this has phenomenal implications. It really does, and we are going to get there. But if you really want to see how phenomenal they are, then we're going to have to do some preparatory work, some legwork, building the foundation. You may have used this phrase yourself when you're explaining the gospel to particularly to a small child. Phrases like this are often used, aren't they? When you believe in Jesus and when you trust Him for your sins, then Jesus lives in your heart. And that's just a very simple explanation of what happens. But it articulates something that's deeply, profoundly true about the gospel and the wonder and the mystery of the gospel. In that when we believe the gospel, And God's grace comes to us in the Lord Jesus, and faith is given to us in the Lord Jesus, and we experience the love of God in the Lord Jesus, and God's purpose is given to us and revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. When that happens, then Jesus does live in us. The relationship that we have with Him is not merely a legal relationship, it is a gloriously organic relationship. It is real and dynamic and organic. So Jesus lives in us and we live in Him. And that is a miracle of supernatural grace. And because of our union with Christ, because we are so gloriously connected with Him and related to Him, then all the riches of heaven are ours. All of the Father's affection is ours because we are in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to begin by looking at a couple of images. And you'll find these in the module in Porterbrook on Union with Christ. But these images, I'm starting with these because I want to capture your imagination. I don't simply want to, as it were, speak propositional truth. This is far more glorious than merely propositional declarations that I can make. This is a truth that is intended to, as it were, blow our minds and enlarge our hearts and capture our affections and transform our will and harness our will and so engage our lives that we might live for Jesus. And the thing about propositional statements is that in and of themselves they are completely inadequate to convey the full force and depth of this doctrine. Yes, our minds do need to capture something of the reality and understand something of what it means to be in Christ, but our hearts need to be captured by the glory of it. Our hearts need to be overwhelmed by the glory of it. There is a sense in which, as we're engaging in this, as I'm teaching it, this is an act of worship. As you're listening to it, it is an act of worship. And the best response is that when we get to the end of this, we are all, speaker and hearers alike, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Is this what it means to be saved? Is this really what it means to be a child of God? Is this really what a God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Is it really this good? Is it really this big? Is it really this glorious? There should be a sense in which this doctrine provokes within us a sense of holy incredulity. You know that hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be"? You familiar with that? Yeah? Anybody not familiar with that hymn? No, you're all familiar with it. Good. You could look a little bit more kind of engaged about that. It's a good hymn. I think it's a profound hymn. Did you know that Charles Wesley wrote over about 1,300 hymns, and one of his primary motivations was to teach doctrine to people who couldn't read? And it was profoundly missional. And so you read and you sing and you celebrate, "And Can It Be?" And that is a truth that is full of gospel truth, as him full of gospel truth, isn't it? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that I, my God, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's phenomenal, isn't it? And can you see that sense of holy incredulity? Is it really this good? Is it really this phenomenal? "And can it be that I should gain, that thou, my God, should die for me?" My mind can't get around it. My heart can't engage with it almost. And this doctrine is no different. I want to talk to you about a house and an athlete. A house and an athlete. So imagine a painting of a house. It's a very simple scene hanging on your wall. You've got this house, this large wooden house in the middle somewhere of the prairie, and it's quite a bleak scene. You've got a tree just over to the side, but in the background is this dark and this foreboding sky. But it's a very vivid painting, and as you're looking at it, it's almost as though the sky is becoming even blacker. And you can see that that house is about to be engulfed by a storm. One brilliant flash of lightning is just off to the side as it strikes that large tree that is in the background. And there's the surrounding scenery is blown about by the wind. There's rain beginning to lash onto the house, onto the sides of the house. And you can see this is a threatening storm. I was watching a bit of television last night when I got back to my hotel room, and it was the Weather Channel. People say the English are obsessed with weather, but we don't have a Weather Channel. That's all I can say. Like 24 hours a day, it's talking about the weather. Who's obsessed with the weather now? But it was a fascinating, because it was extreme weather caught on camera. It was scenes about tornadoes. I'm fascinated with tornadoes. I believe you have them in this area here. Last week, I looked at my weather app, and it said tornado warning. So I had to review whether I could actually change my ticket. But I'm fascinated by that kind of level of extreme weather. And it was, you saw a dust storm, you saw the sky just growing incredibly dark, you saw extreme winds and everything. Well, storms are threatening, aren't they? Storms are, they threaten our very lives. You've got to hide from a tornado. One of them was a tornado that came right over this guy's house, and he and his young daughter had to hide in the basement. And he stayed outside for a very long time whilst that tornado was getting closer and closer to capture it on his phone. Then he ran inside, and they pulled the hatch down, and you could hear this weird noise as it was underneath. Well, imagine seeing that storm approaching. So you know something about extreme storms here. Well, that's what is going on in this painting. But in the midst of this, there is this house that is so evidently secure and so evidently a place of refuge. And the lights are on inside that house, and they shine golden through the window. And imagine if you are in that painting and you're outside the house and you're looking for a place of refuge from the storm. And that storm is an image of judgment, and that house represents Christ. And what God the Father is saying to us, if you want to escape judgment, there's only one place to do it. You can't go to the tree, because that tree's been struck by lightning. It's dead and it's dying. You can't go there. This is a vast prairie land. There's no other place to hide. There's no rabbit hole to run down. There's only this house. And the gospel invites us into that house so that we might be safe and hidden from God's judgment. That God's judgment will blow over that house. It will buffet that house, but it will not destroy that house. Inside that house, you are secure. There is peace and safety. Because in Christ, there is peace and safety from judgment. And in Christ, there is every blessing. In Christ, there is fresh coffee, as it were, brewing on the stove. In Christ, there is a beautiful bread that is baking in the oven. In Christ, there is a beautiful aroma of the best meal that you've ever tasted. In Christ, there is a warm shower. In Christ, there is just warmth and protection, comfortable sofas, beautiful beds. Everything that you want is there in Christ. Every conceivable danger is outside of that house, but every conceivable blessing is inside that house. Nothing is going to break into that house, no matter how extreme the storm is. And that's what the gospel says. That's what the Father says. Come into Christ. Because here is security, safety, and here is blessing. Okay, imagine an athlete. Imagine a major sporting event, the Olympics. So you're watching the 200-meter hurdles final, and you're very interested in one athlete in particular for the simple reason that she's a compatriot of yours. She represents the United States of America. And you're watching this event with a number of your friends, and you're strangely nervous as you wait for the starting gun to sound. As soon as it sounds, you're all out of your chairs shouting for her, urging her on. She can't hear you. She's thousands of miles away, but you're still shouting her on. It's neck and neck at the final jump, but somehow she manages to get a slim lead and to edge over the finishing line first. You are ecstatic. You and your friends jump around in a House of Pain kind of way. You familiar with House of Pain? Jump around? Yeah? Word to your moms, I come to drop bombs. I've got more rhymes than the Bible got psalms. You know that one? Yeah? It's a great song, classic. Anyway, back to the scene. You jump around, you're hugging, and you're shouting, "We did it! We did it." That's what you're saying over and over again. Only you didn't do it, did you? You were in your front room with a bowl of popcorn and a not-so-diet Coke in your hand. You really didn't do it, but then again, you did. For the simple reason that she was your representative. She was from your country. She was there for you. And that's representation. You see, one of the problems that we have with this biblical doctrine of representation is that we live in such an individualistic society that we don't appreciate this kind of connectedness apart from large sporting, international sporting events like the Olympics. So everything she achieves, you achieve vicariously. And so you talk about, "Hey, we won gold last night." And you really do think, "We won gold last night. We as a nation won gold last night. We're the kings of the 200 meters hurdles. We're the best nation in the world at 200 meter hurdles." Now, understanding representation is critical to our understanding of the union with Christ. And we'll come back to these images, I hope, before the end if we get time. But what I wanted to do was to get them in your minds and in a way that you could engage with them, connect with them, and feel something of them. So think about a house, think about an athlete. But we need to engage with it. Now what we're going to do is do a biblical theology of this doctrine of union with Christ. Now, biblical theology, and that's one of the core modules in Porterbrook, is this conviction that the whole Bible written over 2,000 years by almost 40 different authors, different kinds of people, different kinds of circumstances, different kinds of time. It's made up of 66 books. It's made up of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, New Testament. But actually, it tells one story. It's a story that begins in a garden and it ends in a city of gold. And it's one coherent story all the way through. And biblical theology identifies that story. And it's so important that you understand that overarching story. Because you can only then understand the details of the story, for example, the book of Romans, when you understand something of the overarching narrative, meta-narrative, that that story is set within. And when you understand that, you then read Romans in a particular way, in a new way, or you read the book of Ecclesiastes in a particular way. You can only understand it when you see it within the overarching sweep of the entire biblical narrative. Well, so it is with union with Christ. We can only look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, as we will do in the second session, and grasp something of the force of what Paul is saying when we understand this doctrine in the light of the story as a whole. Because union with Christ doesn't depend upon a few proof texts. So much of the way that we engage with doctrine is by citing proof texts. But the problem with that is that you then get people who think differently than you who come with their own disproof texts. So, okay, you say this, but I say this. And then what about this text over here? And so we start kind of swapping text and exchanging text and battling with text. But when you understand the overarching theme and you capture something of the grandeur of it, the consistency of it, is that me? No? Keep going. So when you capture something of the grandeur of it, then you can understand the detail. So let's have a look at this biblical theology of our union. The first place we've got to begin is with the reality of relationships. And that's a good place to begin. And it's a good place to begin because all of us care about relationships, don't we? We all care about relationships. Boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, parents, children, parents, friends, colleagues, neighbors, brothers, sisters, you name it, we're all about relationships. And we like to talk about the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ in terms of relationships, don't we? So the very name of God as Father is a relational term. The very name of Jesus as our elder brother is a relational term. The church is comprising of brothers and sisters. That's a relational term too. So relationships are critical. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the recurring themes throughout the Bible is this issue of relationships. And union with Christ is absolutely critical to understanding the reality and dynamic of that. So just turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Because there we find a God who created the first man and woman with union and intimacy in mind. Not only did they experience union with one another, they experienced a guilt-free, trusting relationship with God, didn't they? But we know the story well. God makes Adam and Eve chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. The first man and woman, that's the controlling thesis. He unpacks that story for us in Genesis chapter 2. With more detail, Adam's created first, and out of him there is Eve. And the fact that she comes out of him is profoundly significant too. That's the intimacy of the relationship. The fact of their physical union, the act of sex, as it were, is itself an expression of union, the closest that two people could ever possibly be. And that speaks about their relationship with one another, but they have this relationship with God. He talks with them. He speaks words to them. He's a father to them. They have this intimacy with him. But chapter 3 tells us that this relationship is tragically and fatally flawed. It's fractured. Not only between the man and the woman and God, but between the man and the woman and between the woman and the man. There's broken relationships. There's discord between them. We're told about that in chapter 3, verse 16. Adam, Eve is alienated from her husband. Adam is alienated from his wife. Both of them are alienated from their God and from the creation around them. And this is a very significant event. Some people, historically, theologians have talked about this as being the fall. In fact, in my Bible, there's a heading at the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis called the fall. But I think that's so inadequate as a term to describe what happened. Adam and Eve didn't simply fall. That what we have here is nothing less than a profound decreation, isn't it? That Genesis 1 and 2 is about creation. Genesis 3 is about decreation. It's about Satan trying to undo all that God has done. Adam and Eve, at the end of Genesis 3, haven't simply fallen down and grazed their knees and got dirty hands. No, they are less than they were. They are less than human as a result of their rebellion against God. They are disunited. They are alienated from one another and from God. But throughout the Old Testament, what do we find God doing? We find God consistently, mercifully initiating relationships with his people time and time again. Just look at Genesis chapter 3, because we see it there. And this is so significant. Because at the very point of sin, what does God do? He comes down to walk in the garden. Now, you might have heard people say that's what God did every afternoon with Adam and Eve. He had a daily promenade in the Garden of Eden. But we don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. What it does tell us is at the point of sin, God comes down. God comes down to pursue Adam and Eve. They're not looking for God. They're not saying, oh no, we've done something terrible here. Where are you, God? Please, you've got to put this right. No, they're hiding from God. God pursues them. God comes down to find them. And he comes down to speak in judgment, yes, but he comes down also to speak in grace, yes, because that's what God does. At the very point of sin, profound, gut-wrenching, life-altering, reality-defining sin, God comes down. Because he cares. Because he wants a relationship with the creatures that he's made. And that's what God does all the way through the Old Testament. He instructs them to build a tabernacle, to place it eventually within the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. What is that about? That is God amongst his people. God coming down. He talks about relation, about sacrifice, about ritual, about a priesthood. And all of that was to ensure that there was a way of man and of sinners and God being reconciled to one another. But it was close, but it was so near yet so far. But it shows that God was concerned about relationship. God wanted to be reconciled to his rebellious humanity. And what is he doing in the incarnation? It's God coming down, isn't it? Just as he did in Genesis 3 where he comes down, just as he does in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel, we hear about God coming down. Just as he does when the Shekinah glory descends upon the tabernacle and upon the temple, it's God coming down. There in the Ark of the Covenant, the day of the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's God's coming down, God being appeased. That it's God's proximity to his people. But in the incarnation, it's God coming down and God living amongst us. And in that, God was initiating the possibility of real union with his people. And Jesus teaches us the importance of that, doesn't he? Turn to John chapter 14. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the coming Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, he says, "In that day," that is when the Spirit is given, "you will know that I am in my Father." And listen to this. You've got to love this. "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." You in me, and I in you. That's the intimacy of our relationship with God. He doesn't just come down to walk with us in the garden or even hold our hands. It's way more intimate than that. It's way more substantial than that. It's way more glorious than that. Just turn over a page to John 15 and verse 4. Jesus again refers to this union, doesn't he? When he states this, that abide in me, live in me, and I in you. And he demonstrates the vital nature of this mutual indwelling. He goes on, doesn't he, to talk about that it's only in him that we can live. It's only in him that we can bear fruit. It's only in him that we can thrive. It's only in him that we can be the people that God intended us to be. Because outside of him, there is only death. Just as outside of that house, in the prairie, in the middle of that storm, there is only death, certain death. And in him, in that house, there is blessing. Well, so it is with Christ. He goes on to say, doesn't he, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, lives in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's John 15, verses 5 to 6. You see, in Jesus we live. In Jesus, we bear fruit. Outside of Jesus, we're dead, utterly incapable of producing fruit. We're lost in sin. We're facing nothing but judgment. What Jesus talks about then provides a theological framework for all our subsequent understanding of union with Christ. So let's have a look at the Apostle Paul. Because Paul's letters are littered with references to being in Christ. And I think that's a good way of describing it. They're littered with. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2, that it's almost like everything he says, this phrase in Christ has to keep happening. You see, Paul knew, loved, and preached this transformative truth of the gospel, that in Christ we escape the judgment that we deserve. And in Christ we have access to eternal life. And in Christ all the blessings of being God's children are to be found. And there's really no better place to go to do that than the book of Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Because it's here in verses 3 through to verse 14 that he shows that the root of all of the blessings that we enjoy are found through our union with Christ by the Spirit. I wish I had time to just unpack this a little bit, but let's just read some of it. Now, this is one long unbroken sentence. Okay, the translator always kind of put commas and full stops in because it's impossible to read it as one unbroken sentence. But it's like a torrent of truth, isn't it? Cascading upon our consciousness. Here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Did you see how often that was the phrases in him, in the beloved, and so on that Paul was using? So all of these blessings are to be found only in Christ. That's why I said at the beginning, justification, reconciliation, forgiveness, repentance, faith, love, eternity, inheritance, you name it, all of them are only to be found in Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, he makes it clear that the mystery of Christ is God's ultimate plan, and it has always been the union of all things with Christ. Just have a look at Ephesians 3 and verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. And we see the inseparable nature of that in Romans 8. We won't turn to that now, but it's where he says there is no condemnation. Where? In Christ. Outside of him, there is condemnation. Outside of him, there is judgment. But in him, there is nothing but blessing, which takes us very nicely back to the issue of location and representation. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's spend a little bit of time looking at this thing called Eden. Now, in Genesis 2, God is shown placing man in a garden. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, man didn't just end up in the garden. The Lord planted a garden and then put man there. And it's quite clear that that garden was planted for man. It was a deliberate bit of horticulture on the part of God. So he made the entire universe. In that universe, he made planet Earth. And in planet Earth, he planted a garden, a specific place, a home for Adam and Eve. And it was in that garden that he gave them the command to go out and subdue the earth and fulfill it, and fill it. So what he had done in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and then began to fill in the subsequent verses, he says, okay, I've given you the raw material, now you image me by filling and subduing, but you're going to start here in the garden, and you're going to learn your craft here in the garden. But man didn't just end up in the garden. It wasn't that he was placed on the earth, he was wandering around and thought, oh, that looks a nice spot. I'm going to make my home there. No, God planted a garden and planted man in the garden. And the second thing I want you to notice is that it was a garden. It was a garden on a planet with a surface area of over 500 million square kilometers. The Lord God planted a garden. And that garden, as we see from verse 9, was a place of abundance and provision. Man could live there. Man need to want for nothing there. He could learn the skill and the craft of cultivating and nurturing. And from the garden, he would fulfill the mandate that God had given him. And it isn't too long before in the garden, God gives to Adam his kindest gift of all, namely Eve. And in Eden, they learned what it meant to be the people of God, where they could enjoy being the people of God. But when sin came in Genesis 3, and when God visited Adam and Eve in grace and judgment, what is his first action? He expels them from the garden. And he stops them going back to the garden. Now, if you read the first few chapters of Genesis, you find a very interesting bit of geography. That Adam and Eve go out east of Eden. Cain travels east of Eden. And so the migration continues until we get to Abraham. And Abraham moves west. So Genesis 1 to 11, they're moving out from Eden because it's all about judgment. But the promises, the gospel promises to Abraham, they're reversed. They're moving back to Eden. So that takes us to the second garden, and that is the land of promise. Because it's a very significant event. Just look at Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the promises of God to Abraham concern a specific, identifiable, locatable piece of real estate, and it turned out to be priceless. In Eden, man and woman could take whatever their heart desired. It was there for the taking, fruit that they could simply pluck. But after that perplexing act of disobedience, the earth would only yield its fruit reluctantly, and they could only live by the sweat of their brow. But the land that God promised to Abraham, if you read Deuteronomy, and it says this time after time, is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where God promised to bless them with the fruit of their womb, their crops, their wine, their oil, their livestock. Everything that the people needed, wanted, would be found there in rich and sumptuous abundance. In Deuteronomy 5, this is what God says. Moses says, "Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." And God speaks about the promised land in Edenic terms, deliberately evoking images of Eden, because he's wanting to tell them about their return to Eden. Yes, they were expelled in their sin, but God is bringing them back to Eden. And all the way through the Old Testament, the land is the focal point of it, isn't it? So that's what happens in 722 when the northern tribes are taken into captivity. They're expelled from the land. The ultimate judgment comes in 586 when the southern tribes are expelled from the land of Babylon. Israel as a nation is no longer in the land, just as Adam and Eve were no longer in Eden. And they're always looking for return. And God promises that they'll return, and they do return a generation later, but they never experience the blessing that they knew under David. The land never yields its fruit as abundantly as God promised that it would. There's a sense of, yes, they're in the land, but it's a place of frustration. They're looking for restoration, but it never occurs. And then we come into the New Testament. And where does it begin? In the land. And we're introduced to Jesus. And what does Jesus do in those early chapters? He's clearly placed in the land, in Bethlehem. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of the birth narrative. It places him in the land. He goes into Egypt, but he comes back to the land. That's important too. He begins his ministry by being baptized by John in the River Jordan. Why? Because that was the entry point of Israel into the land. And then as soon as he comes back from his wilderness experience, where he stood, where Israel had fallen and where Adam had fallen, he stands. And what does he do? He starts healing people. He starts feeding people. He starts healing people, raising people from the dead. He starts blessing people. What is happening in the land, but it's becoming a place of blessing again? Everything that God said it would be is here in the land. The feeding of the 5,000 is a place where people eat without the sweat of their brow. And they don't just eat meager rations, do they? A boy's lunch. But they eat too much, so they have to gather up multiple baskets that's left over because they're satisfied in the land. That's why it all has to happen there. Because it's a land of blessing. But what happens after Acts chapter 8 when there's a dispersion of the church from Jerusalem? The land disappears from view. It really isn't that significant from that point on. But it doesn't need to be. Because Eden was prophetic in that it spoke about where there is real blessing. The land was prophetic in that it spoke about where there is real blessing. And where is that? It is in Christ. There's no need for Eden. There's no need for the land. It's in Christ. That's where everything that your heart desires is to be found. That's where all your deepest longings are satisfied, in Christ. That's where there is blessing and safety, security, life and fullness and abundance, all in Christ. That's where we're reconciled to the Father. And that's not only where the Father comes down to walk with us in the cool of the day, but where we live with Him. And that's why the book of Revelation ends with this new creation, where we are in Christ as God's people. Where we're enjoying all the blessings that we were made to enjoy. And that's in Christ. See, there's a glorious consistency, isn't there, about the biblical message. All these different images, all these kind of prophetic outworkings, they're meant to show us that it's in Christ. In Christ. Where we know what the purposes of God. That's where we find the purposes of God. So when we come to look at Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the second session, and we look at the implications, you should know that union with Christ does not depend upon one text or two texts or even a handful of texts. It doesn't depend upon even a few apparently throwaway comments by Paul about being in Christ, in Christ. This is the overarching biblical doctrine. In which everything, all of our blessing, all of our joys, all of our blessings are to be found. So enjoy being in Christ. If you do nothing else today, enjoy being in Christ. If you learn nothing else today, just enjoy being in Christ. And meditate upon that. Speak to one another about it. Talk to one another about what it means to you to be in Christ, how God has blessed you in Christ. Let your soul be nourished by this glorious truth. So, to close, when the Father looks at you, He smiles. Why? Because you are in Christ. He's smiling on His Son, and that's why He's smiling on you. He's smiling on His Son is why He's smiling on you. He's blessing you because He wants to bless His Son. He's saying to His Son, look at all that you did. You did everything that I asked you to do. And you gave your life. You bore my judgment. I can't get over what you did for me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out my blessing in abundance upon you. And He's doing it because you're in Christ. Let me pray and we'll finish. Father, thank you so much for our union with Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Him. Thank you that our salvation doesn't depend upon us. It's not about our works. It's not about our achievements. It's not about our claims. It's only about Jesus. And thank you that we are secure in Him. And thank you that you smile upon us in Him. Thank you that we're reconciled to you in Him. Thank you that our sins are forgiven in Him. Thank you that we're given the Holy Spirit in Him. Thank you that we have an inheritance in Him. So, Father, help us to magnify our Savior, even as you do, so that we might enjoy our union with Him. Amen.